I will be reading from the book of 1 John, chapter 2, verses 1 and 2. And if you are using a pew Bible, you can find this on page 1899. My dear children, I write this to you so that you will not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous one. He is the atoning sacrifice for our sins, and not only for ours, but also for the sins of the whole world.
Judicial or court reality television shows seem to be quite popular in our day. Radio and television actually have a long history of court-type programming, either airing fictitious court cases with lawyers like Perry Mason, or dramatically recreating real trials. But finally, reality TV entered the picture, and we have court television shows where there's real arbitration between litigants. The drama is not scripted, and the people in the court shows are real, not actors, not playing a part. One of the pioneer shows began in 1981, and it was called The People's Court, with Judge Joseph Albert Wapner presiding. Judge Wapner made some 2,340 half-hour episodes from 1981 to 1993. And since then, there have been many, many, many of these reality judicial court shows and many different judges. Apparently, we're fascinated. We're very entertained by such programs. The Apostle John, in this letter, is not writing to entertain us, even as he deals with judicial matters right here in our text this morning. For the subject in John's courtroom drama, so to speak, is sin, a very serious matter and a judicial and relational matter. Human beings, because of sin, stand before God condemned. That's judicial. And we also stand before God in our natural sinful state, separated. That's relational. John has already stated in chapter 1 that those who make a claim to know God, I know God, have this relationship with God, I fellowship with God, those who make that claim, John says, yet they walk in darkness, in spiritual darkness, that claim is a lie. They do not practice the truth. John also stated in chapter 1 of 1 John that those who claim that this knowing God has somehow caused them to cease from sinning, I know God, don't sin anymore. John says that claim, those people who make that claim are self-deceived, and the truth is not in them. Those two things, walking in darkness and claiming one does not sin, are characteristics of those who are not genuine believers. In the context of this letter, John is referring to those who have removed themselves from local bodies of believers. And John uses these words to describe them. They're antichrists, liars, deceivers, and false teachers. He says that all in 1 John. Now, we have been calling them, this is the third message in 1 John, we have been calling them secessionists because they seceded from the churches. And they are now influencing the churches from outside in a negative fashion. So John has started in 1 John chapter 1 by pointing to two marks that characterize true believers. Believers, instead of claiming we have a relationship with God but walking in darkness, John says believers walk in the light. It means there's a desire to be holy. There's a desire to follow Christ. And we understand that part of being holy and following Christ is looking to the Word of God to point the way. It gives light to our souls. John also says that those who are believers confess or acknowledge their sins before God. They've received the judicial aspect of forgiveness. In other words, they're no longer condemned by their sins. But they continue to receive relational forgiveness, forgiveness in the relational aspect, as they confess and receive ongoing cleansing for their sins. The idea here is real believers deal with their sins very differently from the unsaved. John is not finished with this idea of sin and the believer. The discussion is continued in our text this morning. In 1 John 2, verses 1 and 2, John is still dealing with the idea of believers deal with their sins differently than the unsaved. Believers don't say they fellowship with God but walk in darkness. Believers don't say they fellowship with God, but they don't sin. Believers confess their sins. They walk in the light. They see what the Word of God says about life and sin and so on. And they repent and confess and want to grow spiritually away from sin and toward holiness. John continues this discussion, and in some sense, at this point, takes us into the courtroom of God. Takes us into the courtroom of God. And he gives us four distinct but connected truths here about the gospel of Jesus Christ and the believer's sin. Number one, walking in the light, as he's already said in chapter 1, that Christians, that's a mark of Christians. Walking in the light and confessing our sins, another mark of genuine believers. John is saying now in chapter 2, verse 1, this walking in the light and confessing one's sins should encourage holiness, not antinomianism. Now, I'll explain what antinomianism is if you don't know the word. But the point is that that's really what John is doing. He's discouraging holiness and not antinomianism. So let's look at that right in chapter 2, verse 1, the first part of verse 1, where he says, "My little children, I am writing these things to you so that you have freedom to keep on sinning and doing your own thing. I'm writing these things to you so that you may not sin." John's being very pastoral here. We said this letter is a combination of a polemic, an attack on the secessionists and their false theology. It's an attack aggressively, but it's also pastoral on genuine believers still in the churches who need to be pointed in the right direction. And now he's being pastoral here, and he says, "My little children. The NIV says dear children. It's one Greek word. And it's used of people to whom one has a special endearment, this special relationship. John is expressing his love, care, and concern. At the same time, he understands the senior position which he occupies because John is the aged apostle, writing as a tender spiritual father. As a matter of fact, just for a second here, look at chapter 2 and verse number 12. I am writing to you, little children. Look at chapter 2 and verse number 28. And now, little children, look at chapter 3 and verse number 7. Little children, chapter 3 and verse number 18. Little children, chapter 4 and verse number 4. Little children, look at the very last verse in 1 John, chapter 5 and verse number 21. Little children. John's being very pastoral. He's saying, I'm dealing with these things because I love you, because you're God's sheep, and I'm trying to shepherd you through the inspired word of God, is what John is writing to them. My little children. And now he explains why he just, in chapter 1, talked about walking in the light and confessing your sins and not being people who say that you have fellowship with God but don't walk in the light, and not being people who say, I don't need to confess my sins, I don't sin anymore, but I acknowledge my sins. Now he's explaining something about what he's just written. Do you see it in verse number 2? I'm writing these things so that you may not sin. I've written these things, specifically written about walking in the light and confessing your sins, not to encourage you, if you're a true believer, to keep sinning, just the opposite. I'm writing to encourage you not to sin. John is saying, hey, I don't talk about confessing your sins and getting this relational cleansing of your sins and acknowledging your sins. I'm not saying that so you think, hey, it doesn't matter. My sins are forgiven. All I got to do is confess. I can just keep on sinning. John is saying what the entire New Testament points to, and that is, if you really understand the gospel, you'll understand the gospel is not antinomian. So what is this word, antinomian? Well, antinomianism is from two words, Greek words, against and law. And it basically means an attitude that because I'm forgiven, the law's not against me. Because I'm forgiven, sin doesn't really matter anymore. God will not hold me accountable. The law doesn't hold sway. I can do my own thing. The gospel liberates me so that I can just live any way I want. After all, I'm going to heaven when I die. I can keep on sinning. It doesn't really matter. That's why John says this here in verse number 1. I'm not writing these things to you so that you keep sinning. I'm writing these things to you so they sanctify you. So you're getting more and more holy. So you're moving more and more in the direction of Christ-likeness. God forbid that such a presumption reside in the heart of a true believer. Well, yeah, I know that's wrong, but I'm saved. I know I was there when it happened. I prayed this prayer and everything's fine. I'm saved. So it really doesn't matter. But see, a right understanding of the gospel recognizes the gospel doesn't just save me from hell. It saves me from sin. Not just the penalty, but the power and someday the very presence of sin. Antinomianism is an unbiblical and ungodly theology. Gospel life includes confessing and repenting because sin still matters. This is much the same as what Paul dealt with in Romans 6, 1 and 2. Romans 6, 1, what shall we say? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? In other words, that's what people were saying to Paul. Well, you preach this gospel, and that's what you're doing. People are going to say, well, no, if I'm forgiven, if Christ died for all my sins and I'm forgiven of all my sins, then I can just keep sinning so more grace will abound. You know what Paul's answer is? Well, the King James paraphrases it. I can't think of the Greek now. Mia gnoti or something like that, which literally means, may it never be. The King James says, God forbid. By no means. How can we who died to sin in Christ? That's why when someone's baptized, we put them under the water and we say, buried in the likeness of his death. See, you're gone. The old you's gone. And we bring you up out of the water, hopefully, bring you up out of the water. And say, raised to walk with him in new life. Your new creation. Paul says, how can we who died to sin still live in it? So the first thing we have to understand here is John is writing not to promote continued sinning, but to move believers in a direction away from sin and using ongoing confession and repentance, using walking in the light of God's word, which includes the desire to follow Christ, to sanctify. John is saying, I wrote these things and they should be sanctifying and you should not think in any way, shape, or form of these things as a license to keep on sinning. On the one hand, John has no toleration for perfectionism, those who say, I've arrived, I don't sin anymore. But he also has no toleration for loose Christian living. I'm saved, so it doesn't really matter anymore. God's goal is holiness. And that's what he's making clear in 1 John 2, the first part of verse 1. My little children, I'm writing these things to you so that you may not sin. But John is realistic. He just got through saying, though, we can't say we don't still sin. I'm writing so that you won't, but I know you will. Salvation happens in such a way that sin is dethroned, but not fully destroyed yet. Still there, still resides. And so there's more here to what John says. But number one, walking in the light and confessing one's sins should encourage holiness, not antinomianism or loose Christian living where sin doesn't matter. Number two, John writes here, when we sin, we must understand Christ's advocacy. Look at the second part of verse number 1 of chapter 2. My little children, I'm writing these things to you so that you may not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous, the one who didn't sin. So John's saying, okay, so we have this advocate. And our advocate is none other than Christ the righteous. And we need to understand what John is saying here. And what he's basically saying is that the answer to our personal sin, when we sin, is always looking to Jesus. It's always looking to Jesus. So he says, but if anyone does sin, which, by the way, is written in such a way that presupposes we will. You could translate that something like, if anyone does sin, and you will. That's what he said in chapter 1. We're not sinless, we're the confessors of sin. He says, if you sin, we have an advocate. It's an extremely significant word. Now, if you use an NIV, understand that the NIV paraphrases. It says, we have one who speaks in our defense. I think the New Living Translation says something like, we have one who pleads for us. There's only one word in the Greek. It's parakletos. And only one who uses that in the entire New Testament is John. He's the only New Testament writer that uses this word. And he uses it four times in his gospel, the Gospel of John. And in the four times he uses it in the Gospel of John, it doesn't refer to Christ. It refers to the Holy Spirit, the one who comes and testifies concerning Christ. But here it refers to Christ, who speaks on our behalf to the Father when we sin. The basic meaning of the word is helper. And here it's paired with, we have an advocate with the Father, someone who helps us with our sin in relationship to the Father. We have an advocate. We could even translate it, we have a lawyer. In God's courtroom, we have one who pleads for us. Acts on our behalf. His name is Jesus. Now, let me give you a technical definition of advocacy. It goes something like this. Christ constantly secures our acceptance with God, and he constantly secures our God's favor with us. He maintains a constant acquittal of our sins before God. And he does this by representing us on the basis of his finished work. So John says, I'm writing this not for loose Christian living, but for sanctification. I'm writing so you don't sin. But when you sin, you need to understand you have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. So Jesus is our defense attorney, so to speak, in God's courtroom. We don't need to think about the people's court. We need to think about the believer's court. And we need to think of our lawyer, our advocate, Jesus Christ, and he wins for us all the time. His advocacy is continual, and it's perfect, and it's free of charge. Jesus Christ. Now, we get a good glimpse of how it works, not in 1 John. He just kind of says it, but in Romans chapter 8. So if you turn there in Romans chapter 8, I just want to go through a few verses, and we want to see how this works. We get a little glimpse of how this works. How does Christ advocate for us? What's going on here? Romans 8, verse 31. What shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? In this courtroom, God is for us. We don't have a neutral judge. The one presiding over the court is actually our Heavenly Father. Verse 32. He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? We're in the courtroom, and we have to understand this judge, quote, judge, he's not really our judge anymore, he's our Heavenly Father. He went through great lengths, extraordinary lengths, unfathomable lengths to get us out from condemnation. Verse 33, who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Any charges brought before the, quote, judge are not going to hold up. Because God, our Heavenly Father, is the one who decides our case, no one else. Verse 34, who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died, more than that, who was raised, who was at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. Every accusation ends the same way, not guilty. Because our advocate pleads for us continually, and the Father accepts the Son. The Father is pleased with the Son, and as we'll see shortly, accepts the Son's atoning work on our behalf. And we know Jesus advocates for us continually. Hebrews 7:25 says, consequently, he is able to save us to the uttermost who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. He's on duty all the time before the Father. And so what comes out of these truths that John is pointing us to by saying, hey, I don't want you to sin, but if you sin, you have an advocate, Jesus Christ, an advocate with the Father. So the two theological truths that come out of this are, number one, as long as he's advocating before the throne, we will never, 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 never be condemned for our sins. And number two, there's a practical effect of our relationship with the Father because of his advocacy. Even when we sin, the Father continues to favor us or bless us in Christ. Now, this may include loving discipline to get us back in place if we don't acknowledge our sins, but it's loving. Because of Christ's advocacy, his fatherly care can never cease. He never stops being a loving Heavenly Father. Jesus Christ's advocacy secures all of our blessings. Hebrews 9:24 says, for Christ has entered not into holy places made with hands, which are copies of the true things, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God on our behalf. You say, what's Jesus doing now? He's in the presence of God as our defense attorney, if you will, as our advocate. And notice here what John says, it's really important. Verse number 1 of chapter 2. We have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. The NIV says, the righteous one. It's important for us to understand Christ is the second Adam and the last Adam and the true Israel. How did Adam do in terms of keeping God's command in the garden? Adam failed and was expelled. How did Israel do in terms of keeping God's commands in the promised land? They failed. They were expelled. Who's going to succeed to secure the blessings of God for his people? It's necessary for someone to keep God's commandments and secure those blessings. And that's what Jesus did. He's the righteous one, and we're blessed in him. He advocates for us perfectly. He's righteous. We need him because we're unrighteous to speak on our behalf. Ephesians 1:3 says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing. A couple of weeks ago in our church service, we sang, Arise, My Soul, Arise. We sing it often. written by Charles Wesley. And it goes like this. One of the things this should be familiar. We sing this. Arise, my soul, arise. Shake off your guilty fears. The bleeding sacrifice in my behalf appears. Before the throne, my surety or guarantee stands. Before the throne, my surety stands. My name is written on his hands. The idea is our guilty fears are relieved because Christ appears before the throne as our security. And he advocates for us perfectly. When we sin, we must shake off our guilty fears. We must go to the cross. We confess our sins for relational forgiveness. And we rejoice in the fact that we remain God's child and we're not condemned. We draw near to God. We don't stay away. That's what John is saying. Hey, I don't want you to keep sinning, but you're going to sin. And when you sin, you have an advocate so that you can draw near to God. And you know you're drawing near to your Heavenly Father because Jesus stands as your guarantee, as your perfect advocate. His righteousness counts. Now, there's more. There's certainly a reason why Christ is such a great advocate. How come he's such a great advocate? So John now links his advocacy with his atonement. So we see, first of all, point number one this morning, walking in the light and confessing one's sins encourage holiness, not antinomianism. Number two, when we sin, we must understand Christ's advocacy. And then number three, when we sin, we should also understand that Christ's advocacy is based on his propitiatory sacrifice. Verse 2, first part. He is the propitiation for our sins. The NIV translates that one Greek word there, atoning sacrifice. He is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. First, let's deal with he's the propitiation for our sins. Let this sink in. If you're a believer, this should thrill your redeemed soul. Jesus is not just our perfect advocate. The reason he's our perfect advocate is because he's our perfect high priest. And the reason he's our perfect high priest is because he offered the perfect sacrifice of his own blood. So John speaks here about propitiation. And we want to talk a little bit about how does propitiation, what is this atoning sacrifice, propitiation, what does this propitiation mean in relation to our sins? Well, there's a rich theological meaning to this word. It's not all of Christ's atoning work in view here, but a significant part of his atoning work, an essential part. In the Old Testament, sin was covered through blood sacrifices. And this Greek word translated in the ESV and the King James, I think, translated propitiation, has the idea of covering. A covering for sin. And the idea is when sin was covered, there was forgiveness and cleansing. But the idea that sin needs covering means that there's a situation that our sin causes with God that requires sin to be covered. What's the deal here? Why does sin need to be covered? Why is there no forgiveness and cleansing unless sin is covered? Because sin incites the holy and just wrath of God toward the sinner. Sin incites the holy and just wrath of God toward the sinner. And so in the Old Testament, there were these blood sacrifices and there was covering of sin. But of course, they weren't the ultimate. They pointed ahead to the real sacrifice for sin, which was Christ's. That's what secures the new covenant blessings. Listen to how the writer of Hebrews puts it in chapter 10, verses 11 through 14. Every priest stands daily at his service, offering repeatedly the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. They don't really cover sin. They're just temporary. But when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God, waiting from that time until his enemies should be made a footstool for his feet. For by a single offering, he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. So the idea of propitiation is that sin evokes the holy wrath, the just wrath of God upon the sinner. And Christ's sacrifice propitiates that wrath, which simply means it removes it. It satisfies it. God, are you going to pour out your wrath upon me? No, your sin's covered with the blood of Christ. I'm happy. I'm satisfied. I'm not happy you're sinning, and I'm going to deal with you with it if you don't confess your sins and stuff. We'll do some stuff because the goal is sanctification, but I'm satisfied. You don't come under my wrath anymore. How come? You have an advocate with the Father, and he happened to make propitiation for your sins. Now, whenever you go one place in theology, there's always false stuff that comes into play. And so some people think, okay, I get it now. I get it now. Jesus loves sinners and makes this propitiatory sacrifice to satisfy the Father's wrath, because the Father doesn't love sinners. No, that's not biblical. Propitiation is not what causes the Father to love us. And propitiation is not what turns the Father's wrath into love. It's the love of the Father that brought about propitiation. And God so loved the world, he gave his Son in order that he would be the propitiatory sacrifice. But propitiation helps us to see the holy indignation of God towards sin. The atonement must take place because God is holy and just. God cannot help but recoil when his holy character is insulted and offended by our wickedness. But this same God loves the world and sends the Son, and his wrath is propitiated in the sacrifice of the Son. The propitiation is necessary so that sin may be, here's another technical term, sin may be expiated, which just simply means it's now taken away. It's covered. Propitiation brings about expiation, which allows God and the forgiven sinner to have a relationship with each other, to be reconciled. And the word here, translated propitiation, covers both the ideas of God's wrath is satisfied so that sin is taken away. So what John is saying here is, hey, if you sin, you have to understand you have an advocate with the Father who is also the one who satisfies the wrath of God in such a way that your sin is covered, your sin is taken away. The Father delights in his Son. The Father completely accepts his sacrifice on our behalf. When Jesus says on the cross, "It is finished," that's what he means. He means the Father accepts everything he did. And the resurrection is the Father saying, "This is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased." He gets resurrected from the dead because I'm completely satisfied with his finished work. His wrath has been satisfied. His Son stands in his presence, assuring that there's never any more condemnation for genuine believers. Okay, there's one more thing here. So number one, when John says, "I want you to walk in the light, confess your sins," I'm trying to encourage holiness, not loose living. Number two, when you sin, you must understand Christ's advocacy. And number three, when you sin, you should understand that this advocacy is based on this wonderful sacrifice that satisfies God's holy wrath and allows sin to be gone. Number four, last thing. We must also understand that the gospel is not for some particular elitist group. The gospel is for the world of sinners. So John adds here, lest they get, and maybe the false teachers were teaching something like this, lest they get the idea that it's just for them, the communities John is writing to. He said, he's not just a propitiation for our sins only, but for the sins of the whole world. World. Depending on the context in Scripture, depends on the meaning of the word world. But one thing we have to be careful of here is to understand John doesn't mean all people's sins are forgiven. He's not saying everybody's saved. You say, how do you know that? Well, because later in the epistle, he talks about the fact that some people are of the devil. Some people abide in eternal death. Those who don't have the Son don't have eternal life. He doesn't teach universalism. Please understand, universalism is false. It's not a biblical truth. Everyone's not saved. Everybody's not going to die and go to be with the Lord. World here means the vast realm of humanity. The idea that Jesus' sacrifice is not just for the small community of believers John is writing to in Asia, or Asia Minor, what we would call Asia Minor, but it's for the sins, it's for sinners everywhere. John is saying, hey, to these first people who got this letter, you must not think that you can be the only recipients of Christ's salvation. Jesus can only forgive some localized group of elite people. No, Jesus' sacrificial death is sufficient to save the worst of sinners. Jesus' sacrificial death is sufficient to save as many people who come to him. And the call is to all people to come. His atonement is sufficient for all. His death has infinite value. He paid an infinite penalty for sin. He suffered an infinite amount for sin. But we must understand, it's also clear in Scripture, that Christ's death only satisfies the wrath of God fully and eternally for those who will come to him. That's when it's applied. When you come. When someone comes to Christ, it's then that God's wrath is removed. It's then that sin is judicially forgiven. It's then that you have this relationship with God as Heavenly Father. It's upon conversion. Upon conversion, a sinner is taken out of the kingdom of darkness and translated into the kingdom of Christ. And so John's point here is, hey, the gospel is offered to everyone. It's not for some elite local group of people. In fact, when John pens the book of Revelation, he says they'll be redeemed in the kingdom from every tribe, language, people group, and nation, rejoicing around the throne. So the message of the gospel should go out indiscriminately, simply meaning you preach the gospel to everyone. Sinners are called to Christ because he's the propitiation, not for just a small elite group, but for the world. So John says, hey, don't write this. I'm not writing this so that you can get the idea that you can just live loosely. But when you do sin, you have to understand Jesus' advocacy. And that advocacy is based on his propitiatory sacrifice. And we need to take this message to everyone. I love the words, to before the throne of God above. The words certainly relate to what John is saying here. My name is graven on his hands. My name is written on his heart. I know that while in heaven he stands, no tongue could bid me thence depart. No one can say, hey, you don't belong with God. Get out of here. No, no. As long as Jesus Christ stands in heaven, I'm okay. When Satan tempts me to despair and tells me all of the guilt within, you, who are you, Jim Wilkes? What do you think you are? Who do you think you are that you think you're going to go to heaven? You hypocrite, you wicked. So you stand up in front of people and preach to people. You can't live right. When Satan tempts me to despair and tells me of the guilt within, upward I look, not looking to me, upward I look and see him there who made an end of all my sin. Because the sinless Savior, Jesus Christ the righteous, because the sinless Savior died, my sinful soul is counted free. For God the judge, the just, is satisfied to look on him and pardon me. He's my advocate. He's the propitiation of my sins. Okay. So if you're a Christian, number one, keep looking up. Keep your focus on the gospel. Number two, remember that we live in the Christian life and we deal with our sins by confessing and repenting and we walk in the lines. We do that to move forward in sanctification. Not to think we have some kind of license, keep on sinning. And this should cause us, number three, to keep humble. As we remember, this is all of Christ. This is what he's done, and it's for his glory. And if you're an unbeliever, I would plead with you, if you're here this morning, and God knows your heart, not me, but if you're here and you're still in your sins, you're still an unbeliever, I would plead with you to understand the good news. All who come to Christ receive divine pardon. All who come to Christ get eternal life. All who come to Christ can enjoy God forever in his kingdom. But if you refuse, a Christless eternity awaits you. If you're an unbeliever, understand salvation is not something you're going to earn, not something you're going to work toward. Salvation's based on Christ's work, and you just receive him as Lord and Savior by faith. And so if you're here in unbelief this morning, even right now, ask Jesus to save your soul. Embrace the gospel by faith. Let's pray. Father in heaven, what a privilege it is that we can call you Father. How pleased you are with your Son's work. How much you love us. How great your grace is toward us. Please help us not confuse things and think somehow that even when we move in a healthy spiritual direction that we're something when it's just your work in us for your glory. But help us move in that healthy spiritual direction. But Lord, when we sin, help us remember we have an advocate with the Father, our perfect lawyer. And help us remember that his advocacy is based on this wonderful, loving, great, merciful sacrifice as he gave himself on the cross. Thank you for your grace. Continue to pour it on our lives, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.